Hi, and welcome to another one of our little podcasts. Today we're going to continue going through the Catechism. We are looking at the creeds at this point in time. We're at section 194, but before we begin that, let us begin with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. O God, you instructed the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by the same Spirit to have a right judgment in all things, and ever to rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, so where we're at right now is looking at the Catechism of the Catholic Church. We are reviewing sections 194, 195, 196, and 197 today. And basically what this is dealing with are the two most important or most special placed creeds in Christianity. One is the Apostles' Creed, and the other is the Nicaea-Constantinople, or simply the Nicene Creed, which occupy our biggest attention. The Apostles' Creed, as is stated in 194, is so called because it is rightly considered to be a faithful summary of the Apostles' faith. It is the ancient baptismal symbol or creed of the Church of Rome. Its great authority arises from this fact, that it is the creed of the Roman Church, the See of Peter, the first of the apostles, to which he brought the common faith. So when we talk about, from a Catholic perspective, the faith that was once given to the holy ones, to the saints, that Jude in his epistle tells us we should fight for, it is basically the baptismal creed that got formulated into what's known as the Apostles' Creed. Now, we know it's the symbolum that comes from the baptismal faith that's divided in three parts, articles, into describing what Christianity believes as an essential doctrine of faith. For the Apostles' Creed, it goes as follows. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day he arose from he arose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. Now, this creed developed from the baptismal creeds that we find in baptismal liturgies. All you have to do is look at the basic rite as it currently stands in Christianity or in Catholicism, as it relates to initiation of infants and children into the faith, that they go through a certain questionnaire routine where basically the celebrant asks the first question, "Do you reject Satan?" Parents and godparents reply, "I do," and so on and so forth. And then when he gets down to the nitty-gritty, he goes, "Do you believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth?" It's that first line in the Apostles' Creed. Parents and godparents answer, "I do," or if they're the actual ones received into the church at the Easter sacraments, they say, "I do." Celebrant then goes, "Do you believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was born of the Virgin Mary, crucified, died, and was buried, and rose from the dead and is now seated at the right hand of the Father?" The answer is, "I do." That's that second portion that talks about Jesus. Then we get to the third portion. "Do you believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of body, and life everlasting?" And the answer is, "I do." And the celebrant basically says at the very end of all that, This is our faith. This is the faith of the church. We are proud to profess it in Jesus Christ our Lord. And everybody responds, amen. So this baptismal symbol is the first thing that we come to know. In fact, it forms the basis for a lot of our other prayers that we have, like the rosary. It's the prayer you pray on the crucifix. If you do the Divine Mercy prayer, it's the third prayer that goes in that sequence, because you have the Our Father, you have the Hail Mary, then you have the Apostles' Creed. It can be said in place of the Nicene Creed after the homily or the gospel reading, depending upon what transpires in that form of the Mass, and is generally used as the creed used in children's masses because it's a shorter creed, and it's something that everybody gets familiar with. So it is a very unique creed in that sense. It's also a creed that shows up in Protestant documents like the Heidelberg Catechism. The Westminster Confession of Faith references it, and it's shorter and longer catechisms when it explains the faith to people, and various other writings throughout, and is a basis for the catechism's understanding of the articles of faith that it goes into in this first section, as we will see as we continue to move forward. The second creed is the Nicene Creed, or the Neo-Constantinople Creed, as 195 tells us. And it draws its great authority from the fact that it stems from the first two ecumenical councils in 325 AD and also 381 AD. It remains common to all the churches that are part of the Orthodox tradition in both the East and the West. So like the Greek churches or the Russian Orthodox churches, and those that have kind of left the umbrella of the papacy because of various infightings that happened between the 700s and the 1200s AD, that all this pretty much fell to a point of everybody still agreeing that this is a worthwhile creed. And there is a slight difference between how the Orthodox profess this creed versus the Catholic faith, because of the simple filial clause that states that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. The Nicene Creed, as the Catholic Church promotes and uses in its Sunday liturgies and also other high holy day liturgies like possibly Christmas and Easter, goes as follows. We, or I, believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is, seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, one in being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us men and for our salvation he came down from heaven by the Holy Spirit. By the power of the Holy Spirit he was born of the Virgin Mary, became man. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, he suffered, died, and was buried. On the third day he rose again in fulfillment of the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and Son he is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and life of the world to come. Amen. And these are the simple articles of the faith that we, as Catholics and also Orthodox Christians in the Greek Orthodox and other Orthodox churches throughout the world that have accepted these first two ecumenical councils, rest upon as the Christian faith, the Catholic faith, the faith that was once delivered unto the apostles. And it's because this is the faith, that's what basic Christianity is always going to fall back on, that there is a communion of saints, that there is one church, the Catholic Church. In some fashion, it exists in everybody's understanding, that there is one body of Christ, basically, that Jesus Christ did become incarnate. He always was God, that God created everything. As to how we understand his creation is a matter of discussion. But the fact that he did create is undeniable, that he exists is undeniable. And that's something that we take forward into our lives every day. As 196 continues to point out, our presentation of the faith that will follow in this discourse of the Catechism of the Catholic Church will follow the Apostles' Creed, which constitutes, as it were, the oldest Roman catechism. So because we understand historically that the Apostles' Creed is formulated from the old baptismal rites of the church prior to Constantine, and they show up in early church writings, like I believe in the Didache in some form, Justin Martyr, I believe in one of his writings, basically talked about it in various other church fathers prior to the time of Constantine in 300. So there are extant writings that we have that date back to as early as the first century with the Didache that show that there was a question and answer format of some kind of like we just showed from the baptismal rite when I was talking about, do you reject Satan? Do you reject all of his works? And then it goes into the belief of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For the baptismal rite, and then the celebrant basically saying, this is our creed, this is what we believe is the faith, and make that declaration, that these here are the standard of teachings that we have today. And because of that, we continue to reflect back to it. The presentation will be completed by constant references to the Nicene Creed, which is more often explicit and more detailed. You just need to compare the two creeds to see how the Nicene Creed is more detailed. Like, for instance, the Apostles' Creed merely says, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Well, that simple few words, I believe it's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, about 10 words, summarizes what the Nicene Creed says in a couple paragraphs, because it says we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten from the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, one in being or consubstantial with the Father. Through him all things were made, for us men and for our salvation. He came down from heaven. This longer paragraph in the Nicene Creed explaining a little bit more about who it is that is this Jesus Christ, how we believe he is the only Son of God, that he's eternally begotten, that he too is God, that he is a light, that he is a true God, just like God the Father is true God. He's begotten, not made, and so on and so forth, reflects that. And it gets into the whole understanding that the church struggled with in its first couple centuries of how Jesus Christ is still God, but also man in the sense that he saved us. That was the whole point of all these creeds and declarations of faith that came about as a result of various church councils and our current understanding of God as a Trinity in unity, three persons in one Godhead, and all that stuff, and really getting a full understanding of it. And it's one of those things to where a lot of people, when they hear about Trinitarian thought or even how Jesus Christ is the Son of God, they don't understand it because they don't understand the doctrine of individuality or how personhood is understood. We can see this most recently in the debates about abortion, where a lot of times the idea of a fetus being still inside the mother means that the mother's body is including that fetus. And the argument that the church has always put up is no, that's not part of the mom, that's actually part of the child. It's a different entity, even though it's attached. A lot of people get into the confusion because they think that just because it's attached and it's a part of the mom and hasn't been born yet, that the mom can decide to end the pregnancy. That's what abortion's all about. But that logic fails to understand what real individuality is. Because if we think about, say, a conjoined twins, conjoined twins are twins that basically are born, children that are born that are united in some fashion, either like say they have their heads attached to where they're sharing the same brain and so on and so forth. And they, as one person questioned, with conjoined twins, which one has the power of the body and which one can decide which one can be aborted? I mean, there comes that question that comes out if you really want to try to say that the one body relates to only one being, and that one being has total autonomy over what happens and can abort the other. So, you know, it kind of goes for that way. And it's an understanding the way the church has explained the individuality of Jesus from the Father and how they still are united or conjoined in some fashion, co-substantial, united in substance in some form or fashion, that a lot of people misunderstand the actual descriptions and come up with this strange idea that we are tritheistic rather than monotheistic. And that's kind of the deeper level of all of that. So just keeping that in the back of the mind, that there's more that's said in the Nicene Creed that kind of helps us understand the faith a little bit better so that we can go into an even deeper understanding of the faith. So keeping all that in mind, we're able to move forward and really understand that the Catechism of the Catholic Church will first deal with each one of the articles of faith as it relates to the Apostles' Creed, and in places where the Nicene Creed gives a little bit more information, the Nicene Creed will be brought in to help us flesh out what was really meant there. And it helps you really understand as we go through the process in this way, that while the church can give you a simple definition like the Apostles' Creed of what the faith is, when you really look at the articles of that particular prayer or creed, you can see that there's more to the faith. There's a deeper level to the faith and allows you to really plumb the depth, if you will, of true Christianity and really understand all that is going to be talked about throughout. And this is kind of the thought that continues in 197 that tells us this, that on the day of our baptism, when our whole life was entrusted to this standard of teaching, let us embrace this creed of our life-giving faith. To say that the credo with the faith is to enter into communion with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and also with the whole church, which transmits the faith to us in whose midst we believe. This creed is the spiritual seal, the heart's meditation and ever-present guardian, that is, unquestionably, the treasure of our soul. This is a statement made by St. Ambrose way, way back in history when he wrote about the creeds. And it just points out that the standard of teaching, this is the basics of who we are as Christians. When you have somebody say a sinner's prayer, they have to basically make a similar confession of faith. Their confession of faith is more in line with what would be considered the Jesus clause of the Nicene or Constantinople Creed, or even the Apostles' Creed, where it talks about believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, only Son our Lord, conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered from Pontius Pilate, crucified, died and was buried, descended into hell. On the third day he rose again, ascended into heaven, and will come to judge the living and the dead. You know, trying to synopsize that, because when you say a creed in any sense, like I am a sinner, only you, O Lord, can save me because you died on a cross for me, and your blood needs to be applied to my life, come into my heart, and be my Lord and Savior. I mean, that simple sinner's prayer that many Protestants will have somebody say, in whatever form it is a form of a creed. It is a baptismal creed that's given by the church to that individual. It's not looked at as a baptismal creed, but that's really what it is. That confession of faith, that confessing the Lord with your mouth, as Romans 10:10 points out, is a baptismal creed. It is the summary of the entire faith, and it is a prayer that unites you with the church. So every Sunday when you're at Mass and you're saying the Nicene Constantinople Creed, especially right as a response of the gospel reading or the homily, it is done in the same sense, or should be done in the same sense, that a person doing an altar call makes a confession of faith in Christ for his salvation as part of a sinner's prayer. And it's a beginning, not an end. It's not the once saved, only saved end. In fact, the whole idea in some Protestant churches that I've gone to is everybody closes their eyes and says it at the same time, showing us the faith of the church. And then if you really believe it, if you really believe it, as they say, it'll make you born again. But the born again part comes from baptism, baptism itself. That's what sacramental regeneration is all about. So there you go. And that's the whole point, is that we embrace this creed as if it's part of our life-giving faith, just like an individual that says a sinner's prayer when he comes forward for an altar call at, say, a Billy Graham crusade, or at the local Protestant church, whether it's a Baptist church, Presbyterian church, or whatever, they're saying the same kind of creed altogether. I mean, it's just a declaration of faith. It is uniting in a sense of coming into communion with God, really having that one-on-one relationship moment with God, but not just with God, but with everybody in the congregation. That's why at Mass, after the homily or the gospel reading, the creed is said. It is a response where we as a community of believers join in and really understand the faith and really appropriate it to ourselves. Because we know that this is the faith that was once given to the apostles. And this is the faith whereby which we all will be saved. And as a result, we'll all end up eternally blessed.